Many years ago, Bill and Gloria Gaither wrote a musical called Alleluia, Praise Gathering for Believers. And one of the songs from that musical is called God Gave the Song. I wanted to start out by just reading a portion of that this morning. It starts out with the verses saying, "You ask me why my heart keeps singing, why I can sing when things go wrong. But since I found the source of music, I just can't help it. God gave the song. It says, come walk with me through fields and forests. We'll climb the hills and still hear that song. For even hills resound with music. They just can't help it. God gave the song." Then there's a narration part, and the music still plays during the narration. It says, "Yes, God gave the song. It's always been with us. The song came into our world through a manger in Bethlehem. It was a simple song, a simple, lovely song for every man. Right from the first, some tried to ignore it. They said, there's no song. It simply doesn't exist. Others just tried to change the tune. They made laws to stop it. Armies marched against it. They killed some who sang the song. They screamed at it in fury. They tried to drown it out. And finally, they nailed that song to a tree. They said to themselves, there, that should take care of that." And then the music starts to play again. But it didn't. What's that I hear? I still hear that music. Day after day, that song goes on. For once you know the source of music, you'll always hear it. God gave the song. Come on and join. It's the song of Jesus. Day after day, that song goes on. For once you know the source of music, you'll always hear it. God gave the song. It's a powerful music to listen to in a message, and it just kind of gives you chills because, you know, it speaks about the resurrection. That moment of silence there, and they thought to themselves, there, that should take care of that when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. But it didn't. And the music and the song and the life of the Lord Jesus goes on. God's eternal purpose is what we've been studying in this series. And we sort of reached the pinnacle of that last Sunday morning in looking at the cross of Christ and what it meant and what it accomplished. But the death of Christ is not all that is included in the finished work of Christ. God's eternal purpose involved not just the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, but also the resurrection as well. You know, we go back in scriptures. Turn with me to the book of Psalms, the 16th Psalm. The Old Testament scriptures prophesied the death of Christ, certainly. Isaiah prophesied it in Isaiah 53. David prophesied it in Psalm 22. But the scriptures also prophesied about the resurrection of the Christ as well. And David was the one who was used of God to do that. In the 16th Psalm, go down with me to verse 9. We read these words. It says, David wrote and says, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now, in one sense, David wrote that about himself and his own future and his own hope. But he also spoke as the greater son of David. He spoke for the one who would come through his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in Scripture that verse 10, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol or in hell or in Hades." The Lord Jesus' soul went to that place, but it was not left there. "Nor will you allow your Holy One." David certainly would not have looked at himself as the Lord Jesus there. But "you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he quoted this prophecy of David. When Paul preached in Antioch in his first message that's recorded in Scripture, he preached about the resurrection of Christ, and he quoted this Scripture in Psalms. So clearly, the Lord Jesus' resurrection was prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures. He himself, look with me in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, very early in Jesus' ministry, right after his very first miracle, the turning of the water to wine and the marriage of Cana of Galilee, he went from there to Jerusalem and celebrated the Passover in Jerusalem. And he went into the temple and he found them desecrating the temple with their merchandise tables and their the money exchangers and those who were selling sheep and oxen. And he cleansed the temple. And then he made a statement, verse 19, John chapter 2, verse 19. The Jews ask him, what kind of sign do you show to us since you do these things? What lets you do the things that you're doing, driving people out of the temple? And so Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, he says, the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So Jesus prophesied of his resurrection. After Peter made this wonderful confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus began to tell his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and he had to suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and scribes and elders, that he would be delivered over into the hands of the Gentiles. He would be put to death. And then he says, and after 3 days, I'll rise again. He told them that. Now, they didn't understand it, but he prophesied and said that not only would he rise from the dead, but exactly how long he would be there. After 3 days and three nights, he would come forth from the grave. In John chapter 10, he says, I have power to lay down my life. And he says, and I have power to take it again. So this was prophesied. The resurrection of Christ was a part of God's eternal purpose all along. Read with me and turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Let's read about the events of the resurrection of Christ. We start with his burial. Matthew chapter 27. And go down with me to verse 53. In fact, let's first starting verse 55. He says, many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him were there looking on from afar. And among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Verse 57. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb, and he departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. They were there looking to see where Jesus was going to be buried. He was buried in a brand new tomb. No one had ever been there. Joseph of Arimathea gave up his own tomb for the Lord Jesus. They prepared his body and wrapped his body with clean linen cloths, had spices there. But the women looked on because they wanted the opportunity to come and bring spices themselves and to anoint his body. So they watched where he was laid so that they could prepare and come after the Sabbath to come where Jesus was and to anoint the body. So he's buried there, and they rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb, and everyone departed. Now, go down with me to verse 62. The Jews, again, must have, I think, in one sense, thought to themselves that they were rid of Jesus. I mean, they had heard his statements about resurrection. They had heard him make statements. But I don't know that they ever really believed Jesus would rise from the dead. I don't think they believed that. But they were worried about something else. If he did rise from the dead, or if it appeared that he had risen from the dead, that would lead many people again to follow after him. And that was the whole problem. They didn't want people following after Jesus. They wanted him to be dead and forgotten and out of their minds and out of their lives and out of their hair, in a sense you might say. So verse 62, the next day they went to Pilate. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remembered while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. I think it's interesting that they remembered that. And yet the 12 apostles or the 11 apostles didn't remember that or didn't think anything about it. But these men heard it and were worried about it, not worried necessarily that he would rise, but that something else might happen. Therefore, they said, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse even than the first. He says, if it looks like he's risen from the dead and they steal his body away and claim that, it'll be worse than it was before when people hear that Jesus was actually risen from the dead. Now, I think Pilate's response is interesting, too. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. He gives them the guard to take. Go your way. And then he says this, make it as secure as you know how. I'm not sure Pilate wasn't one who might have wondered about the resurrection of Jesus. You know, he did not want to put Jesus to death. He tried every way he could to avoid doing that. He tried to arrange it and make it so that the Jews would have an easy choice. He says, well, I'll offer them Barabbas, this terrible murderer, or Jesus to release. Surely they'll want Jesus released. But no, they cried out for Barabbas. So his wife warned him. He says, don't have anything to do with this just man. He says, I've had this dream about him. And so Pilate was a little worried. And when Jesus talked to him and said that, you know, he had come down from above and Pilate couldn't have any authority or power over him unless it had been given to him from above, he was really worried. And so I think when they came and said, we need to set guards there and put it at the tomb and secure it so nobody could come steal his body. And so he says, okay, here are your guards. Go away and make it as secure as you can. But I'm not really sure he truly believed that they were going to keep it secure. So they did. Verse 66, they went, they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone. There's this huge stone in front of the door. Now they've sealed the stone with a Roman seal. It says, by the authority of Rome, the authority of the Caesar in Rome, no one is to disturb this tomb. And they set a guard there, several soldiers. We don't know how many exactly. Some believe it at least four. Some believe there may have been as many as 16. I don't know how many guards Pilate would have been willing to give up for this. But certainly enough, you would think, to secure this tomb. Four Roman guards there, at least. So there it is. Everything is secure. Now, look with me in the book of Luke, chapter 24. We're going to skip around a little bit this morning, look at several passages. Luke, chapter 24, we see Luke's account of the resurrection and what happened that early Sunday morning when the women came to the tomb. Look at verse 1. Luke, chapter 24, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they, that's the women, and certain other women with them, came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. You know, as they had walked along, one of the other accounts tells us that's one of the things they were kind of concerned about. They had watched Jesus be buried. They'd watched the stone be rolled into place. And they were asking, who's going to move the stone for us? You know, how are we going to get the stone moved? Well, when they get there and they arrive, they find the stone is already rolled away from the tomb. Now, that probably, I mean, alerts them a little bit. So then they went in. I said, wait a minute. Somebody's missing from this picture. Who's not there? Where are the guards? They shouldn't have been able to just walk right in. I think the guards are gone. The guards are gone. So they walk in and they go in and they did not find the body of Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this that, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Angels, I believe. And then as they were afraid and they bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. First ones to come to the tomb were the women. I think it's interesting. Sometimes people sort of talk about the scriptures and sort of downplay the role of women. And I don't think that's true at all. Men and women both have places in God's plan and purpose and a work and service for the Lord. And, you know, the scriptures tell us in the book of Acts, chapter 10, that not everybody saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. God chose certain witnesses to see and to testify concerning him. And the first ones that he chose, interestingly enough, were these women. And you see their faithfulness in serving the Lord and their faithfulness now in proclaiming that he was raised from the dead. Well, go with me to John chapter 1. Again, it seemed like idle tales to the apostles. And so two of the apostles, Peter and John, decided to go see for themselves at the tomb. And so read with me in John chapter 20 and starting in verse 1. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple. It appears that maybe even before the angels appeared to the other women, Mary left. As soon as she saw the stone rolled away from the tomb, she left to go and tell the apostles. And so she did. And she ran and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. This is John. And she said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. Now, this is one of the reasons I believe she didn't stay long enough to hear the angels, because she says, they've taken away the Lord. The angel didn't say they took away the Lord. What did he say? He's risen. He's risen. She said, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter therefore went, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. So they both ran together. You can imagine their anticipation. What is going on? What's happened? And the message that she brings. And so they ran together. And the other disciple outran Peter. And he came to the tomb first. And he, John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there. Yet he didn't go in. John just looks in and he sees the linen cloths lying there. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and he went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there. And it says this, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Now, I'm not a scholar, Greek scholar or anything, but those who have analyzed this passage carefully indicate that what they found was that they saw the linen cloths that the Lord Jesus Christ had been wrapped in. And the bodies are tightly wrapped in those cloths all around the body and then a separate cloth for the head. What they saw when they looked in the tomb, and Peter when he went inside, they saw those cloths lying there, all still wrapped and folded together. They were not strewed and arrayed and scattered all over the tomb. If someone had, if Jesus had aroused, as some say, that he was actually not dead, and he aroused himself and he tore off all the linen cloths, and what would they have found? They would have found them lying in a heap, torn shreds of linen cloths everywhere. But that's not what they found. All the linen cloths were still there, all wrapped up and folded together, and the handkerchief that folded around his head there next to it in a separate place, all as if simply the body that had been in there disappeared. As if the body that was there simply disappeared. That's what they saw. Now, here's the effect that it had upon them. Verse 8, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, he went in also, and he saw, and what does it say he did? He believed. All those words that Jesus had spoken, all the things that Jesus had told them was going to happen, all the scriptures and what they'd said about it, I think now he understood. Jesus is risen. Jesus is risen from the dead. Go back with me to Matthew. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 28. I want you to get a feel for what really happened that morning. Let's go back in time just a little bit. What happened before the women got there? What happened before the women arrived at the tomb? How did the stone get rolled away from the tomb? Well, look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And then it tells us, now, this is not something that they saw. I don't believe they saw this happen, but here's what did happen. He says, behold, there was a great earthquake, and for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Now, they didn't see that happen. When they first saw the tomb, they saw the stone had already been rolled away. This is how it got that way. An angel came down, an earthquake, and an angel came down and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. The countenance of the angel, verse 3, was like lightning. This is not the countenance of the Lord Jesus. This is the countenance of that angel. This is what his face looked like. It was like lightning. His clothing was as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and they became like dead men. They were afraid. An angel comes down and rolls back the stone from the door. They're scared to death. And it says they shook for fear and they became like dead men, which means, I believe, that they couldn't move. They couldn't move. And the angel answered and said to the women. I think what happens was that when it first happened and this all took place, that the guards were scared. They stood still. And eventually, I think when they came to themselves, I think they fled. And the women then came onto the tomb. Well, what happened? You see, so many people have the wrong idea. I've seen, when you see movies or you see pageants about the resurrection of Christ, they always, the stone rolls back from the door, and then what happens? Jesus comes walking out, and the lights are there, and they see him gleaming and shining and bright lights and so forth, as if that expression, his countenance was like lightning, applied to him. And he comes out from the tomb. I don't think that's what happened. The stone was rolled away from the door, not to let Jesus out, but to show them that he was already gone, that he had already been raised from the dead. To keep the guards fled. In fact, they went back. They knew they were probably in trouble. They were put there to guard this tomb. They were put there to make sure that Jesus' body stayed in that tomb. That seal was there to guarantee that, and they were there to guarantee that. If they lose this, if they lose the Lord Jesus, and lose his body, that means possibly death for them. And they know it, and so they go back. Back up to chapter 28 again. Go down to verse 11. While the women are going to tell the disciples what's going on, it says, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. Now, they didn't go to Pilate first, and I don't blame them. If they'd gone to Pilate first, they probably would have just been, reprimanded, put to death, whatever that was going to happen. They went to the chief priests. The priests evidently had some pull with Pilate. Otherwise, the guard wouldn't have been placed there at the tomb in the first place. So they went back to the chief priests and told them what had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, verse 12, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. They came up pretty good in this. Not only did they not get put to death, not only was there no reprimand, they got paid. Paid to do what? Paid to keep their mouths shut. Or not really keep their mouths shut, but to tell a particular story. He says, they gave them a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole them away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make you secure. So they took the money. They did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day, which is about probably 30 years after it happened, when this was written. It's commonly reported among the Jews still today. What happened to the body of Jesus? That's one of the biggest problems they've got. How do you deal with the empty tomb? Think about the story. His disciples came at night and stole the body away while we slept through it all. How do they know what happened if they were asleep through the whole thing? Doesn't even make sense. And yet people believe that story, that Jesus' body was stolen away. Or that Jesus wasn't actually dead, that he simply swooned on the cross, he was buried, he was still alive, and then he revived in the tomb, the coolness of the tomb. All sorts of stories. People simply don't want to accept the miraculous. They don't want to accept something that's supernatural, that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He was gone. When that tomb was opened, the stone was rolled back, the Lord Jesus Christ was gone, the linen cloths were lying right where they had been wrapped around him, and John, when he saw that, believed. Jesus made several appearances. He appeared to Mary Magdalene there at the tomb and spoke her name. The very first person he appeared to was Mary Magdalene, this woman out of whom he had cast seven demons. And she had been very special in Jesus' ministry, and he appeared to her first. He appeared to the women as they were going on the road later on in Matthew chapter 28. He appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus and walked along with them for a while. And then he appeared to the 11. Look in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. The two Emmaus disciples went to the apostles, and they were in hiding. They were in a house, and they were in hiding. They were behind closed doors, closed windows, hiding for fear of the Jews. And they began to tell the apostles what had happened to them on the road to Emmaus, how the Lord Jesus had appeared to them and walked along with them and was hidden at first, but later made himself known. And it says in verse 36, Luke chapter 24, verse 36. Now, as they said these things, it says, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. Now, how did he get in the midst of them? He simply appeared. What did I tell you about the doors and the windows? The doors and the windows were all shut. It doesn't say Jesus knocked on the door and they answered and he came in. It doesn't say that Jesus opened the door and he came in. Jesus didn't climb through a window. It says Jesus simply appeared in their midst and he was there. And the first words out of his mouth were, peace to you. Because he knew how they would respond. They would be afraid. But they were still afraid. Verse 37, they were terrified and frightened, and they supposed that they had seen a spirit. This is one of the common fallacies even today. A lot of people today who talk about the resurrection of Christ say that he was raised just as a spirit. He wasn't bodily raised. He was raised as a spirit being. That's not true. That's what they thought. They thought they'd seen a ghost, seen a spirit, and they were terrified. And Jesus knew what their thoughts were. In verse 38, he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? He says, behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Now, why would he show them his hands and feet? What's special about them? There are nail prints in those hands and those feet. Clear indication that of who he is. He says, see, behold. And then he says, not only just see, but handle me, touch me, and see, understand, for a spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see I have. Because that's what he had. When he rose and came forth from that tomb, he arose in a different kind of body. It was a glorified body, but it was a body. A body that was flesh, a body that was bone, a body that could be seen, a body that still had the handprints, nail prints in his hands and his feet, the place in his side where the spear had come in. All of that was still there. And yet it's a glorified body. He says, touch it and see. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe, for joy and marveled, he said to them, do you have any food here? And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate in their presence. Clearly, this was a bodily resurrection, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. In Acts chapter 1, it says he stayed on this earth for 40 days after his resurrection, after his sufferings and his resurrection, and he showed himself alive, or he demonstrated himself to be alive by many infallible proofs. Absolute certainty of his resurrection was made known by these proofs. We've seen that already in the testimony of the eyewitnesses as they saw him. We've seen that in the fact that the tomb was empty. There was no one in the tomb. Where was the body? You know, the disciples didn't steal the body away. They were too scared. They were too afraid. Plus, there was a guard there. There was a guard there to make sure that didn't happen. The chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, they didn't move the body to a more secure place. Some have said that. They said they must have moved the body somewhere else. Well, if they had, when everybody began to say that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, what would they have done? They said, no, he's not raised from the dead. We've got the body. Here it is. And they would have showed it. They didn't have the body. The body of Jesus had arisen, was alive. And he was alive forevermore. Look with me in Romans chapter 1. When we talk about the finished work of Jesus Christ, we have to talk about not just his death, but his resurrection. And it's important, it's vital that we see that the finished work of Christ, the eternal purpose of God, the purpose of redemption was accomplished through both of these aspects. Look with me in verse 3. Paul speaks about, start in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now look at verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection was a declaration from God that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He said that when he was baptized, and he basically said it when he raised him from the dead. This is my beloved Son. This is the Son of God. I'm satisfied. I am propitiated, satisfied with that work that he accomplished on Calvary. He is declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Look at chapter 4, Romans chapter 4. And go down with me to verse 24. Let's start at verse 23. This is talking about the faith of Abraham. How that Abraham believed God. That Abraham believed the promises of God. He did not waver at the promises, but was strengthened in faith and believed. He says, now, the things that happened in Abraham's belief, it says in verse 23, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that is righteousness, for his faith. He says, it was also written for us. He says, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Notice, what must you believe? That God raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses on the cross of Calvary. He died for our sins and then was raised because of our justification. You know, if the Lord Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead, you would not be seen as justified. You would not be righteous. You could not be righteous in God's sight. Just the death of Christ was not enough. He must be also raised again from the dead. Look with me in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. Peter puts it this way in speaking about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter, chapter 3, go down with me to verse 18. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Not his sins, but your sins and my sins. He says, the just for the unjust. Now, why did he do this? That he might bring us to God. Jesus Christ suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Notice what it says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Both are vital. Both constitute the finished work of Jesus Christ. Put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the resurrection chapter. And Paul stresses the importance of the resurrection so much in this passage. Let's begin reading. Let's start down in verse 12. One of the things that was prevalent in Paul's day, and it's still prevalent today, is a lot of people don't believe in resurrection. The Sadducees, for instance, which most of the priests were Sadducees. They didn't believe in resurrection. Didn't believe in angels. Didn't believe in spirits. Didn't believe in the resurrection. There are a lot of people today who don't believe that a person could be raised from the dead. They think that's ridiculous. That's foolishness. And so Paul addresses, he says, what about those people who say there is no resurrection? Look at verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Not just that Christ is not raised, but that nobody is raised from the dead. That's what people are saying. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then that implies this, that Christ is not risen. If there's no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And then he says, and if Christ is not risen, this is what it means. Then our preaching is empty. It's useless. Now, there's no reason for me to preach to you Jesus Christ if he's not risen from the dead. And your faith is also empty or useless or in vain. There's no sense putting your faith in someone who's dead. You cannot base your salvation, your eternal life, upon someone who himself is dead. And if Christ is not raised, that's what the situation is. He's still dead. Yes, and he says, and we're found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. That's what it means. You cannot be saved from sin. You cannot be justified or declared righteous in God's sight if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead. That's the situation. He says, and then this situation, what about those who have died? Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're perished. They're lost completely. They have no hope, no future. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Miserable, pitiable, to be pitied. Because if this life is all there is, there's no help in that. There's no future in that. Verse 20 begins with the word of contrast. But now, Christ is risen from the dead. He is alive. He has been raised. That contention that there is no resurrection of the dead is false. And people who contend it today have given in and succumbed to false teaching. Jesus Christ is alive. We serve a risen Savior. There is no hope apart from a risen Savior. In fact, it's part of the gospel. Look back in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. What is the good news that we must believe? He said, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. Here is where your spiritual standing before God is. In this gospel, the gospel by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received. Here's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel today. That's the good news, is that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. I don't think you can believe in the death of Christ and ignore the resurrection and think you're saved. You're simply not. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ was raised again, raised unto newness of life, you're still dead in your sins. He is alive. He is raised. And not only does it give us eternal, give us salvation, but gives us eternal life and our hope for the future. Look at verse 20 again. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. Those who have died, they still have hope because Christ is the firstfruits. For since by man came death, that's Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, he says, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He says, but each in his own order. Christ is the firstfruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes for his church, he says, the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We could not have that hope if he had not been raised from the dead. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, those who sleep in Jesus, God will bring with Him. That is a wonderful hope. And it's all based upon the resurrection. When we understand the Scriptures and understand that, it gives great hope. It's an interesting thing. I want you to turn back with me to Matthew chapter 12 for just a second. Matthew chapter 12. You know, when Jesus was here on this earth, He performed so many miracles, so many wonderful miracles that no one else could have done. Other than, you know, he gave the power to the 12 to do those things, some of those things as well. But he made the blind to see. He made the lame to walk. The deaf could hear. The mute could speak. You know, he calmed the waves and the sea. He fed 5,000 plus people with just a boy's lunch. All of those things. He raised people from the dead. And with all those wonderful signs that he had done, the Scriptures tell us that the Jews still didn't believe in him. With all of those signs, here's what the Jews asked. Look at Matthew chapter 12 and go down with me to verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now think about that question. "We want to see a sign from you." Oh, okay. You know, all this miraculous healing is not enough for you. Raising people from the dead is not enough. What sign do you want? What were they looking for? They didn't want a sign, really. But Jesus said, okay. He answered and he said to them, "An evil." And he says, "An adulterous generation seeks after a sign." That's what that generation of Jews was like. They were evil. They were adulterous. In other words, they'd gone after other gods. They were still idolatrous in their lifestyle and so forth. He says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he says, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He says, "That's the sign I'm going to leave with you." He says, "And the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation, and they will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." Jonah had gone into the belly of a great fish. He stayed there 3 days and three nights. I'm sure it had been reported by everyone that was on board ship with him that Jonah was what? That he was dead. And then what happens? He shows up in Nineveh. He shows up in Nineveh and he begins to preach to this Gentile nation who were idolaters and so forth. And he preaches to them and they see him standing there in front of them when the reports were that he was dead. And what happens? They repented. That wicked city repented. And God spared their judgment for a time because of that. Well, he says, that's the sign that's going to be given to you Jews. It's the sign of the prophet Jonah. Because just as he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. How would they respond? How would the Jews respond when Jesus Christ came forth from the grave? Now, he says, it wouldn't be any different. He says, the men of Nineveh are going to rise up in judgment against you. He says, because they repented and you didn't. You know, when think of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man died and went into Hades and was being tormented. And Lazarus went into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man wanted Lazarus. He says, "Send Lazarus over to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue." And he said, "That can't be done. There's a great gulf between us." And so he says, "Well, then at least send him back to my brothers and my family." He says, and so that they'll know, you know, not to follow the path that I did and to know. And Abraham said to him, he says, "They have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God." He says, "Let them hear them." He says, "No, but if somebody came back from the dead, they would believe it." And Abraham's answer was, "They won't believe, even if someone comes back from the dead." And that was true of the Jews. When the Lord Jesus Christ came forth from the grave after 3 days and three nights, exactly as the Scriptures prophesied, exactly as He had prophesied, they still would reject Him. Not next Sunday and not the following Sunday, but 3 Sundays from now, we will continue looking at the eternal purpose of God. Because we've reached the pinnacle of it and how it's accomplished here, but we still have to see how it's unfolded in Scripture. So we're going to be looking at the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll be looking at the preparation of His apostles for their ministry during the early chapters of the book of Acts and what took place there. So let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to come together and worship You today, and we just thank You for Your precious word of truth. We're thankful for the wonderful assurance we have of knowing that we have a risen Savior who came forth from that grave after 3 days, victorious over sin, over Satan, and over death for all eternity. And when we trust and believe in what He accomplished for us on Calvary, and believe that He rose again, we know, Father, that we receive the wonderful gift of eternal life. I pray, Father, that each one here today has received that gift by faith and trusted in Christ as Savior. And we pray, Father, that we will go from this place now and share this wonderful gospel message to a world that that denies it, to a world that's rejected it, the world that is so desperately in need of hearing this wonderful message so that they can hear and believe and be saved. May we be faithful, even as You're faithful to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.